The title of the sermon, I gave it a title. You can give it a different title if you want to. But I entitled the sermon, Meekness. And meekness is one of the Beatitudes which follows, you know, mourning. I'm not sure most people who read the Beatitudes just read them as though they don't necessarily have any spiritual intent, or they're not necessarily painting a picture for us any larger than our own immediate surroundings and saying a few nice words. And I don't think that's true. I think they have an entirely much deeper substance to them. So I'm entitling this sermon, Meekness, and I'm going to begin it by pointing out to everyone that Christ gave his keynote address. You don't understand what a keynote address is. A keynote address is usually at the beginning of a convention or a speech, and it sort of sets the tone for everything that's going to be said or done at that convention. It is kind of the piece around which the whole convention is built. And so Christ has given us a keynote address. It was the first address, as far as I can tell, that he ever gave in his ministry. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so here's a couple of verses of scripture from the beginning of that. It's the introduction to pretty much what Christ had to say here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him." Now, many of the presentations I've seen, which have to do with the Sermon on the Mount, you will see Christ standing up and the whole multitude of people out in front of him, and he's addressing that multitude. That's not what it says here. It says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, he sat down, and his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them." And we'll be talking about what he had to say when he opened his mouth and taught them. But what's the contrast here is that when he went up into the mountain, where his disciples came to him and sat with him, he was teaching his disciples. If you remember when we looked at the four different Gospels as being reflective of the four different creatures or beasts, it calls them in the book of Revelation, the lion is the one that Matthew pictures. And so in that particular presentation of Christ, the lion is a figure of a king. And so he is a king, and this is one of the several settings you'll see in the book of Matthew relating to the king and those people around him, the king and his court. This is kind of a king and his court presentation. The opening lines of that keynote address are known as the Beatitudes. There are nine of them, nine Beatitudes that are gone through here. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. Last Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, we connected the second Beatitude to the second holy day of the year. Now, the first Beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Personally, I connect that to the Passover day. It's not a holy day, but it is a holy occasion. It's not what we would classify as a holy day, one of the high holy days, because Christ did his biggest day's work on that day. And how do we keep the holy days or the Sabbath days? We keep them by abstaining from work. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How do you keep it holy? You keep it holy by not working on it. In it, you shall not do any work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, or your donkey. You're not to do work on those because it is to be kept holy. But last Sabbath, we connected the second beatitude to the second holy day of the year. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, what's so special about mourning? You know, if you're just looking and reading these holy days as they seem to read without any meaning beyond what's on the surface, you say, blessed are those that mourn. And mourning, everybody mourns sooner or later, don't they? We all go through periods of mourning. And that's not necessarily something that with which we accomplish anything spiritual. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the one I connect up with the Passover. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Just giving you a little bit of flavor here on these Beatitudes. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we went through looking at that, how they mourned following the death of Christ, and how they were comforted by his resurrection. Verse 5, we'll be looking at it today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The Beatitudes are widely recognized. Virtually the entire professing Christian world recognizes that there's something special, if for no other reason than they are at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is the keynote address that Christ gave leading up to and into his ministry. What I wanted to do today in this sermon is to show you how the third beatitude relates to this third holy occasion. You have Passover, you have the first day of unleavened bread, and here you have the second day of unleavened bread. This is the third of those occasions, and I want to show you how I think, at least, it relates to that beatitude relates to the last day of unleavened bread. I'd like to focus your attention for a few minutes here on the word makarios. It's a Greek word. This is the way it's spelled. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S, if you're making notes. Makarios. It's a very important word that's given here in Matthew chapter 5. There is a similarity in all of these Beatitudes. There's a similarity in different ways. I'll mention a couple of those similarities. There is a different specified reward in each one of the Beatitudes. There are nine Beatitudes, and each one of those Beatitudes has a specified reward as a result of the attitude that's being enumerated in this Beatitude. There's a different specified reward indicated by Christ in all nine of the Beatitudes. That's the first similarity. They're structured alike. Second similarity that I wanted to point out to you, I think it's really relevant to understanding the Beatitudes. The second similarity is that all nine of these Beatitudes begin with the same word. English translation, if you're looking at it, I don't know if you've got a King James or if it could be translated differently in some other version, but all of the versions that I have, that I'm really familiar with, the first word in each one of the nine, the first word in each one of the nine Beatitudes is translated from Makarios into the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are, we'll be talking about today, the meek. So they all begin with this word, which is translated as blessed. And blessed appears in every one of those Beatitudes. It is also to be noted that the word blessed, once translated into English, is the only word that is common to all nine Beatitudes. At least I did a rather cursory examination. I tried to find any other word that was common to all nine of the Beatitudes. And as far as I could see, without really, really focusing my attention, which is pretty low level anymore, without really focusing my attention, I couldn't right away see a word that was common to all of the nine Beatitudes except for the word as it's translated in English, blessed. And as I go back and look at the Strong's Concordance, blessed is translated from the Greek word makarios. So for all nine of the Beatitudes, we're talking about the beginning part of the Beatitude being blessed, translated from makarios, Greek word makarios. Since there's only one word which appears in all nine Beatitudes, and since that word appears at the very start of all nine, we should pay special attention to that word. Scratchy throat, sorry. Since there is only one word, there is one and only one word which appears in all Beatitudes. And since the word appears at the very start of all nine of the Beatitudes, it's my contention that we need to pay special attention to that word. Here's what Strong's Concordance says about that word, makarios. In part, it says, supremely blessed. Now it's translated as blessed are, and so it's translated as a blessing, but there are many different kinds of blessings, aren't there? I call it a hierarchy of blessings. We all have things that we could say we are blessed with, but all blessings are not created equal. You know, we like to use language that things are created equal or not created equal. In this case, some blessings are much more valuable to us or much more satisfying to us than other blessings. So English does not differentiate between the quality of blessings. And that is something that is important for us here, because Strong's says that Makarios means supremely blessed. If it is supremely blessed, then it is the indication it is better than any other blessing, the supreme blessing. And so every one of them begins with the concept of being supremely blessed. And we might think of being supremely blessed. What is a supreme blessing? Maybe eternal life. And that's what comes to my mind when it says that. Vines, I was talking to Steve about this earlier in the day. Vines explains Makarios in terms of an artist's rendering or something that you would see in artwork or something that just is part of what you visually can see. And I had thought about explaining it. Steve had some really graphic examples even that he had drawn. He's a really good artist. But one of the ways that I had thought to explain this, and Vines calls this, it talks about it as in terms of a vanishing point. So if I stood on the goal line of a football field and I held up a grapefruit right in front of my face, the distance from my face, that grapefruit takes up a lot of my field of vision. It appears to me to be very large. But if I hand it to Brian and he goes to the 10-yard line and holds it up, it looks quite a lot smaller. If he goes to the 50-yard line, it gets smaller still. He goes all the way to the far goal line, it just appears to be a very small thing. I can cover it with my thumb, or I could put my pencil eraser up there and cover what I can see. And so that's kind of what we mean by the vanishing point. You carry it far enough out, and it ceases to be visible. It doesn't cease to exist, but it ceases to be visible. And so Makarios carries that concept. It is a blessing that continues on and on until it cannot be discerned any longer visually. So it is a kind of eternal vision. And as a blessing, it is something that goes on eternally out into the future and it finally gets to a point that you can't see it anymore. That's called the vanishing point. And draftsmen and people who are artists use the vanishing point. I know that in Bryant's dental office, the artist Dave Teague drew a picture of the building that they're in. Well, in the front of the building, it takes up a large part of the picture, but it goes farther and farther away. The distance down the building, it gets smaller and smaller. And I think everybody's probably familiar with that. I see Marilyn kind of smiling over there. She's a pretty good artist, too. And so that's what we're talking about, the vanishing point. Well, spiritually speaking, something that has a vanishing point but still obviously continues on, doesn't cease to exist, would be very consistent with the concept of eternal life. And so when we read these Beatitudes, it isn't just a blessing. It is indicating the blessing of eternal life. So every one of the Beatitudes, I think, is stating these things one by one, all nine of them, as relating to us in the terms of eternal life. Strong, supremely blessed, That's consistent with eternal life. And vines, Makarios, extending all the way out the distance to the vanishing point, also is an indication that the vanishing point extends without end. Mr. Kessler was talking about, I believe, looking back and what did we have as a takeaway, and that sort of thought brought that thought to my mind as well. Personal observations. And I'd like to indicate here in saying this, these are only my personal observations. I am not teaching you something that is church doctrine here. It is something that I observe. I think it's valid, but I don't indicate that it's church doctrine. I think it's supportive of everything that the church teaches, but it isn't adopted by the church as a doctrine. In fact, I don't know of anybody else that said this, although I imagine that others have. Here's what's indicative. I believe that all nine of the Beatitudes I observe, of all nine of them, seven of them relate directly to one or another of the holy days. One of them relates to the Passover. That makes eight. And the ninth one is a repetition of the eighth one, which is just simply taking the same beatitude and personalizing it, making it personal to each one of us. So I observe that seven of them relate to one of the holy days. The first one relates to the Passover. The last one relates to the eighth while personalizing it. Matthew 5 and verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What's the relationship with the Passover? Well, we should come to the Passover with humility to God in order to ultimately become a first fruit in God's kingdom. Poor in spirit. And if we can maintain, I'll go into severability a little bit later, if we can maintain these attitudes throughout all of our life, I think the indication is that these are keys to eternal life. And if each one relates to these holy occasions, it's a little bit more than just an indication, but it's something that ultimately will lead us to eternal life. Verse 4, we talked about this last time. "Blessed are they that mourn." Who mourned? what's the big deal about mourning? Why would the fact that somebody mourned be a thing which helps them to receive eternal life? It's a good question. It's sort of paradoxical to say that mourning would bring you the blessing of eternal life. But here's the blessing it says in that particular beatitude. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And the people who mourned, that we can think of in particular, were the disciples of Jesus Christ as they stood and watched him being crucified on the cross after they decided that they didn't believe it could happen to him. But it did happen to him. And then 3 days and three nights later, he was resurrected. And then he saw all of them and talked to them, and they were comforted. He gave them commission and gave them purpose for everything that had happened to them. And even though they had started to abandon what they had adopted, they turned around and followed the things that Christ instructed them to do from that point on. They were comforted. There's kind of a comfort, too, that goes along with fulfillment of purpose, isn't there? We mourn the death of Christ because it's necessitated by our sins. We are comforted by His resurrection and His life. Blessed are the meek, Matthew 5, verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. That part of meekness plays into Makario as well, and we'll be talking about that. But the next thing I wanted to talk about in relationship to the Beatitudes is severability. I don't know if you understand what I mean when I say something is severable or something is not severable. You got a knife and you want to sever something, cut it off, you can use the knife to cut it loose from whatever the main body is. Question that relates to this, I'll let you think on it a minute, I'll come back to it. Can we take one or two or eight even of these Beatitudes and expect that we're being promised eternal life from the word Makarios, the supreme blessing? Can we do that and think that we will receive that kind of supreme blessing just because we had one or two of the attitudes or three or four? I don't think that can be expected. I think it relates pretty much, it's a parallel set of requirements that are given in the Bible, but I think the principle is the same. For example, here's the principle I'm talking about, which I say is parallel to keeping part of these Beatitudes, but not having all of them. What about God's commandments? Here's what it said. Psalms 119, 172, may be that a number of you already have this information, of course, in your mind. If we keep some of the commandments, are we righteous? Psalms 119, 172 states, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all, not some, but all of your commandments are righteousness. You can't keep eight of the commandments and not keep the other two and claim that you are misunderstand, I would say, that you are righteous. You're not unless you keep all 10 of the 10 commandments. Example being, if I keep 9 of the commandments, but I'm a thief, am I therefore righteous? I cannot be righteous if I live off of thefts from other people, or any of the other commandments. Can I, for example, be righteous if I don't keep the holy days of God or the Sabbath day of God? They are part of God's commandments, and it says all your commandments are righteous. Not some. It requires all of them. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. We cannot be righteous if we sever. That's what I'm talking about, severability. Take a knife and cut part of it off and throw it away, or take a pair of scissors and clip part of it off. You can sever a piece of cloth in that way. Severability. Are they severable? And I would say, no, they are not severable. You have to have all of them. I think it's a lot more obvious with the commandments than it is with the Beatitudes, but I would apply the same logic to the Beatitudes that we have in Psalms 119, 172. That was right. Yeah, 119, 172. I guess I'd encapsulate this point by saying that some is not all. All your commandments are righteousness. Some of your commandments do not define for you righteousness. You have to do all of them. Let's take a few minutes here, since the title of this sermon is meekness, and let's see what meekness means to us. There is a misunderstanding that is promulgated, I think, in part because the words rhyme, but a lot of people seem to think meekness is consistent with or approximates weakness. And they wouldn't see a lot of difference between meekness and weakness. And so, if we understand weakness, and I say that the opposite of weakness is meekness, it actually is strength. It is not strength that we derive from ourselves, but it is the opposite of weakness. And here's what the definition is in Strong's. Meekness is the fruit of power. That's what it says. The patience to wait on God to manifest His power. It's not for us to take control of the situation and straighten everything out because we're strong enough to do it. We aren't. We are meek because of our relationship to God and our dependence on His power, not on our power. Here's what's written about Christ in Matthew 21 and verse 5. Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold your king. Now who would that be? Who is the king? Be Christ. Especially as we look at it in Matthew. Because Matthew pictures Christ as a king. Behold your king comes to you meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of the donkey. Christ was not weak. He had strength and He had power. And He could have called on that strength and power if He hadn't made the commitment to God the Father. And God the Father made the commitment to Him that they would not bring that power to bear in His first appearance. Behold, your king comes to you, meek, sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Christ was not weak. He knew he could depend on the power of God the Father. And we need to be as well dependent on the power of God the Father. Here's another scripture that I'll quote, 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. It's talking about women, although it starts out seeming like it's talking about men. It's talking about a woman who's pleasing to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. It says, let it be the hidden man of the heart. Now, it's not a man, it's a woman that's being instructed here. let the woman be the hidden person of the heart. I'm editorializing there a little bit, but I think it's not a problem in that way. In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. But I hope reflects a little bit of light onto the meaning of the word meek and meekness. An example of meekness being used here in the Bible is baptism. The Israelites left Egypt on the Passover day and marched across the desert to the Red Sea. And as you read the account, it's sort of interpreted a little bit. It took him 6 days to get from Egypt across to the Red Sea. And when they had reached the Red Sea, they camped there. Now Pharaoh had allowed them to go. He had more than allowed them to go. He had said, get out of here and be gone, because all the firstborn in Egypt had been put to death, whether it was animals or human beings. But the Israelites were protected by the blood of the lamb on the lintel over the door to their house. And the death angel passed their houses by if they had that blood on the lintel over the door. Well, Pharaoh had said, get out of here, go, I don't want you here anymore. And they marched out of Egypt and headed toward the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind. Well, Pharaoh is a figure of Satan the devil, isn't he? We look at him, God used him to prefigure Satan the devil. And he changed his mind and said, why did I do that? How come I let them go? He got his army together and took out across the desert to capture the Israelites. And I don't know what he was going to do, whether he was going to fall on them with his army and kill a lot of them, or if he was going to round them up and bring them back to Egypt and continue to use them as slaves. And his motivation and his plans are not too well explained. But he did that. Exodus 13, starting in verse 21. As the Israelites went across the desert, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. It's a miracle. They were able to march day and night, all of them, all old people and all. I could sympathize with the old people now. But they marched across the desert all the way to the Red Sea in 6 days. And the cloud, pillar of a cloud in the day, and a pillar of fire by night led them in the direction that they were going. And God did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Moses said unto the people, fear you not, Exodus 14, we're jumping ahead now, almost a chapter. They had reached the edge of the Red Sea, and they had camped out there on the edge of the Red Sea, and here came Pharaoh down the canyon that led up to that point of the Red Sea. Moses and the people of Israel realized that the Egyptians were coming after them, and they were really overwhelmed with the situation. They were not being meek. They were being, accusative of Moses for having brought them out there and subjecting them to this kind of death. They said, it would have been better for us if you had just let us stay in Egypt. They weren't meek. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13, kind of shrinking this down. Moses said unto the people, don't fear what's about to happen. Moses was known in the Bible, it's written about him, that he was the meekest man who lived on the face of the earth. Meekness is strength through the power of God. Fear not. Stand still. Here they're coming. Don't scatter and run for it. Stand still where you are, and you shall see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians you have seen today, you will see them again no more forever. Why? How could Moses say that? Because he had the fruit of power. God's power, not his own power, but he was depending on that fruit. Blessed are the meek, those who depend on the power of God. You shall see those again no more forever. The Lord shall, in verse 14, the Lord shall fight for you. The fruit of power, not their own power, but the power of God, was going to rescue them from the situation that they were in. They were backed up against the ocean. There was mountains on every side of them. They were just in a position they couldn't escape in any direction. But Moses told them, the Lord shall fight for you. You shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore are you crying unto me? Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to go forward. Going forward was heading right into the ocean. And in the location, probably the ocean, if we're within the general location of where they were, the water of the ocean there, and Brian and I went to part of that and looked at it, 30 feet deep. And so... you're going to walk out into 30 feet deep water? 300. I don't think so. I think it's 30. Maybe it is 300, yeah. You might be right. Fear not, stand still. And Linda's been there too. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. You shall hold your peace. The Lord said unto Moses, why are you crying to me? Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to go forward. But lift you up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the mist. 300 feet, as I remember having calculated this at one time, if you have 10 feet from one story to the next, 10 into 300 be the same as a 30-story building. That's how deep the water was. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow you. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon the chariots and upon his horsemen. So ultimately, that was defining for us and helping us to understand what meekness is. Moses and the Israelites depended on the fruit of God's power. Paul wrote about that in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. He writes about the crossing of the Red Sea by the physical Israelites, which prefigured the crossing of the Red Sea, on the last day of unleavened bread by spiritual Israel. They marched out of Egypt 6 days across the desert. They were backed up against the sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Of course, God opened the sea. The Egyptians were prevented from going after the Israelites by the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud between them and Israel. And it's about 12 miles across the Red Sea in any of those areas, whichever area you choose. It's about 12 miles across there. And so how long does it take a person to walk 12 miles? You might walk 2 or 3 miles in an hour's time. And so that's quite a long period of time for all of the Israelites to cross there. And the water was opened and remained open for long enough for the entire population of Israel to cross it before he allowed the Egyptians to come after them. And then he allowed the Egyptians to come as the Israelites were finishing up the 12-mile trek across the bottom of the Red Sea, and he released the water on top of them. And that's the fruit of God's power. Moses didn't do it by his own power. The Israelites didn't do it by their own power. They did it by the power of God. God protected them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul writes this to the church in Rome. I'm sorry, to the church at Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how our fathers were under the cloud, and as they were there crossing the Red Sea, they were under the cloud. I guess, I don't know if he means by the cloud, cloud that went before Israel, or if he just means a cloud of moisture, but they were under the cloud. And all passed through the sea. Paul says this is like our own baptism. Verse 2, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So he's talking about the cloud, the baptism of the cloud being like the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, and the baptism in the water being like our own baptism by immersion in water, even though the water was opened up. But it was prefiguring what was going to be done, and this day represents for us a baptism. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did drink of the same spiritual rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ began his ministry, 27-28, I don't know, A.D., 3.5 year ministry. He began it with the Sermon on the Mount. Christ began the Sermon on the Mount with the 9 Beatitudes. Christ began each one of the Beatitudes with a blessing for people manifesting certain attitudes. The opening word in each one of the Beatitudes is the word Makarios, which means a supreme blessing. A nice house is a supreme blessing. Is it not a supreme blessing? It's a blessing. But it's not, if you have a nice house, and we've had a nice house to live in for 40 years now, even Mr. Seeker's son wrote about things that I had to say 40 years ago. So if it gets better, the older it is. Anyway, Strong's definition of Makarios is the supreme blessing. A nice house is a blessing. There's a hierarchy of blessings. Plenty of good food to eat. That is a blessing. A good mate in your marriage who fulfills all the blessings of marriage, these are all blessings, but they're not the supreme blessing. If there is a hierarchy of blessings, then number one would be the supreme blessing. And as I look at it, especially when you consider the point about the vanishing, when you consider the word Makarios having to do with the vanishing point, the supreme blessing seems to indicate eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 about the blessings of eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, by contrast, wages are what you get for what you did. There can be a good wage or a bad wage. It could be, you could be fined. There could be a penalty. The wages of sin is death. It's pretty negative. pretty negative wage. But the gift of God, contrast, this is just a really big contrast. The gift of God, and I would argue that these are shown in the Beatitudes, the gifts of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Psalms 100, verse 5. Kind of in relationship to the vanishing point here. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. Makarios. Goes on and on as far as you can see, but then it keeps on going after that as well. You just can't see it anymore. Not at this point in your life. And His truth endures to all generations. So my personal observation is that each of the Beatitudes, and this is just my opinion, what I observe and what I think I can see, I think that all of them correlate with one of the holy occasions. Passover correlates with the poverty of our spirit. First day of unleavened bread correlates with mourning Christ's death. The last day of unleavened bread correlates with the meekness, fruit of God's power, we must have toward our baptism. We came to a point in our lives, and if we didn't have the intervention of God, Satan would have destroyed us. He would like to. The same as Pharaoh wanted to destroy the Israelites, that he had backed up against the Red Sea and thought he was going to be able to slaughter them all. But they stood and faced Pharaoh and the Egyptian army and depended on the fruit of God's power. And that paid all. And they were, as Paul says, baptized in the Red Sea at that time. And we, when we get to the point of baptism and we have backed up against all of the forces that Satan can muster, we will have to depend on the power, the fruit of God's power for us. God opened the Red Sea, our baptismal waters, for us. The power of Satan in our lives is forever destroyed because of our baptism. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.